Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Colossians. We turn back to our study of Colossians and chapter 2 and reading verses 11 to 15. So at the end of the previous passage, Paul sums up by saying, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And now he then speaks about our connection with him. "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this morning we want to look at the verses that I've read, verses 11 to 15, from the theme of victory in Jesus. One of the truths that is declared repeatedly in Colossians by Paul is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. He speaks about that, of course, in chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And then again in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness," that is, of the Godhead, "should dwell." And then also again in chapter 2, verse 9, a verse that we already read. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And also that he declared that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator, and by virtue of that, the head over everything. And so he speaks again, "For by him all things were created," verse 16 of chapter 1, "that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And again in chapter 2, verse 10, we read that too. "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So he is God, he is the creator, and he is the only savior that we have. Verse 13 of chapter 1. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And then again, verses 19 to 20. "For it has pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And, of course, that was a very much needed message, because in Colossae, the new Christians were surrounded and bombarded with false religions, of the Gnostics as well as the Judaizers. And we are, of course, in a similar situation because we live in a world and in a society that pushes that message with great force, that they don't want to hear of any faith, and we're the ones, of course, that are prime targets, any faith that claims to be unique in the sense of being the only way of salvation. And so they get very irritated when we preach the gospel and we call people to repentance and faith, and even more so when we send missionaries to other nations. I mean, how dare you go around the world telling other people that they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they have religions of their own, and how disrespectful you are for doing that. To a certain extent, that even some Christian missionaries, I use the word Christian loosely, that think that their task is to go out and have a dialogue with these other nations, and not to declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And so they moderate their message. And now we just want to be friends. We just want to share ideas, spiritual truths. But in no way do we want to, you know, put down your religion. No way do we want to say that the Lord, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we live in a world where the major move is to say, look, all religions are acceptable, they're all legitimate, and you pick whichever one you want, as long as you're not fanatical about it. Right? They don't like anyone that says their religion is right, and that people have to follow that. They don't like that. So they said, look, let's just take those common denominators of all religions, and that's really the true religion, and anyone that has kind of a partisan kind of spirit about it, they're to be rejected. They're troublemakers. And so that's where the Colossians found themselves. As Paul, through Epaphras, this church is started, they were immediately thrust into this den, this attack, to undermine their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's important for us to understand the gospel in terms of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. And if we understand that according to the scriptures, then we won't be susceptible to these attacks by the world. We won't, as Paul says in Ephesians, we won't be children tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So we can stand firm because we stand on the scriptures and we stand on the truth that God has revealed to us. And so Paul, in this passage then, seeks to bring confidence, bring certainty into the hearts and minds of the Colossians. And what I like to do is take the verses in reverse order. Not that I want to say that the scriptures got it in wrong order, but just for our thinking and understanding. So first of all, we want to look at the defeat of the devil, and that of course is spoken about for us in verse 15. Having disarmed, this is talking about the work of Christ. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his work on the cross. So the devil has been defeated. Paul wants them to understand that the arch enemy that we all have to do with has been defeated. And why did he have to be defeated in the first place anyway? Well, we needed to be delivered from his bondage, because Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians, the reality that we all live with, and that is that we all walked according to the course of this world. We all lived in the way that the devil wants us to live. We all followed him, And by our nature, we reflected Him and not God at all. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those that were boasting in the fact that they were the children of Abraham. He said, no, you're not the children of Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil. Why? I mean, genealogically, they were the children of Abraham. Yeah, but in the way that you live, in the way that you act, in the way that you think, you're reflecting the nature of the devil himself. And as I say, we all know that is true about us because of the obvious presence of sin in our lives and in our hearts. And we express that to varying degrees. But nevertheless, it's there. We can't deny that. And so that is evidence of the fact that the devil has us, like the Pied Piper. We follow him. In fact, the world follows him joyfully. The world follows him, claiming that they're free, we're free. And yet they're not, they're bound. And he leads them into all kinds of sin, destroys their lives, and they still keep saying, but we're free, but we're free. And that this Christianity is one that's bondage. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. So he has them, as it were, feeding out of his hands. And he said, that's the way that we are. We're by nature children of wrath, says Paul. We all have sinned, he says. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And the difficult thing with that is, because some people may say, hey, but I still enjoy my life. I'm still having a good time. But the scripture says one other thing that maybe you want to take into account before you make that declaration. The scripture says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So yes, you may be enjoying your life right now, but the end result is going to be death. Is it still enjoyable? It's not so enjoyable then, is it? But the devil doesn't want us to see that. He doesn't want us to hear that. And so he rejects that. And why are we sinful? Well, because we rebelled against God, as is given in Genesis 3 that we're all aware of. Fully aware of that our first parents, Adam and Eve, when placed in the Garden of Eden and under that probationary test, rebelled against God. Even though he was so gracious to them and gave them everything, they rebelled against him. They listened to the devil at the first opportunity that he had to confront them. They listened to him and, as it were, embraced him with both arms. Entered into a relationship, a friendship with him. And ever since, he's led them as we say, down the garden path. Maybe that's where we get that word. And he continues to do so. And from that point, as I said, all humans are born in sin, with a sinful nature. And the further proof that we have of that is, of course, is the fact that we all die. We have this principle of death working in us. And people explain it in different ways, right? That's just the way things are. We live and we die and that's it. But the scripture says, no. The wages of sin is death. That's where it comes from. It comes from the entrance of sin into this world. And therefore we are now in bondage to the devil. Not by force, I might add, but by persuasion. We have this sinful nature that he persuades to go in the path that he wants, and we do it, as I said, gladly, and at the same time we think we're free in doing whatever we want. I mean, we become so blinded we can't even see the danger that we're in. Just like as Proverbs puts it, we're like that man that the woman, the seductress, leads to her house, and he's so full of excitement because he thinks he's going to receive all this pleasure and he's being taken, but he's being taken to the very doorway to hell itself, and he doesn't. There's no good time to be had. But that's the way the devil has us. But God made this wonderful promise to our first parents, and that is that God wasn't going to allow this friendship to remain And so the seed of the woman, which is a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to do battle for us. He's going to deliver a fatal blow to the head of the serpent, to the devil, and that he would only bruise the heel of her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he would suffer a fatal blow. And so here's this battle that is projected that's going to happen between Christ and Satan himself. And of course, Satan has been constantly in battle mode, seeking to thwart God's redemptive purposes, trying to destroy God's people, the prophets, the priests, the kings, and of course, Christ himself. And we see the climax of that conflict in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he tries to get him killed, as he tries to tempt him to abandon the ministry. And he was, of course, rebuffed. I mean, we have that, in a sense, we have the replay of the Garden of Eden in the wilderness where the Lord Jesus Christ is deprived of all the blessings of God, as it were. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had all the blessings. But the Lord Jesus Christ was denied all of those as he fasted and he was weak. And yet the devil didn't gain any advantage at all, but was soundly defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was humiliated there. But the real humiliation came in the removal of these charges that are spoken about. The devil has no authority in and of himself. We're taught that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the law of God. In other words, Satan uses the law of God and God's justice to destroy people. So he tempts us to sin, and then he runs up to God and says, look at these bad people, they did this, they did this, they deserve your wrath. You need to put them to death, eternal death. That's what they deserve. That's what your justice says. And so he's got us all in this terrible place where he's led us to sin, but now he becomes the very accuser of us before the justice of God. He can't deliver that penalty. It's not for him to deliver. He's not the judge. So he accuses us before the Father. He lays all those charges against us. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ this charge that the devil has against each and every one of us, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ neutralizes by means of the cross. The devil thought that he was finally defeating and humiliating the Lord Jesus Christ, inflicting this pain, this anguish. I mean, he delighted in all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cries out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, there was never a moment that I'm sure that the devil was grinning from ear to ear, if we could put it that way. Now I've got him. And all of these charges that the people are bringing against the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I mean, he thought he had all the bases covered. What was God going to do? What was going to be done now? He wanted to convince Jesus that God the Father had abandoned him and that it was not wise to continue down this path. It wasn't good for him, just like he said to Eve. It's good for you to do this, to deviate from God's purposes. Because he doesn't want the best for you. Look, he's depriving you of this. And I'm sure that's the same with he's putting you on the cross. How much does he love you? Why would you follow these redemptive purposes? Abandon them. Come down. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, did not abandon the plan, but remained on the cross. And thus did suffer the wrath of God for our sins. And he made that wonderful claim that we love to hear and echo in our hearts and minds. It is finished. So the devil was defeated. And the purposes of God were accomplished. And we're given more details of that, of course, in verse 14, where it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So it puts it in very graphic terms, that each and every one of us has charges that are written against us according to the law of God. I'd hate to estimate how long that sheet would be for each of us. But I can tell you it's very, very long. For us to just think about, in a day, how many times we sin according to the perfect law of God, right? I know in our own minds we think, well, we didn't do too many wrong things. But when we look at the motives and all the intricacies and the complexities of the way that we sin, then I'm saying there's tons of sins that we do every day. And all the days that we live of our lives, I mean, it comes to a whole lot of sins. And so we're given this picture then of all of our sins being written at large. And I'm sure the devil is the one that's writing them because he wants... I mean, he doesn't have to. I mean, God knows all our sins. I mean, it's as though God would not exact his justice if it weren't for the devil. Of course he would. But the devil finds joy in doing it. And so all of these things are written and he presents them to God. For this person, look at this. For this person, look at this. For this. I mean, he just wants to see everyone sent to hell. So that image of God in which we were created would be destroyed. And so what does the Lord Jesus Christ do with this handwritten warrant that has your name on it and mine on it? I mean, he doesn't take it and just, scrumple it up and throw it in the garbage and says, I'm Almighty God, I can do with it what I like. He doesn't do that. Why? Because the law demands that. Even if the devil didn't say anything, the law would still demand the wages of sin. And so these are legitimate charges. And so these charges come from God himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not about to rip them up and throw them away. No, he takes those charges seriously. In fact, he takes them as his own. All the charges against you, your name, he crosses out your name and he puts his name down. We just think of that, all the things that you've done. And he takes responsibility for all of those. And of course, with that responsibility comes having to face the wrath of God. And so those charges weren't removed simply by sweeping things under the carpet. And by the way, that's something that you need to think about and ask when you are being confronted by other religions. That's what you want to ask them. How are my sins dealt with? Do you take seriously that I'm a sinner? Because I know it. And whether you acknowledge it or not is neither here or there. I know I'm a sinner. How are my sins dealt with? Tell me that first of all. And some of them respond in very silly ways. And they persuade themselves of it. Namely that, we're people that are developing and evolving, and so these mistakes that we made are just that. They're just stages of development. I mean, next time you're in court, maybe you want to say that to the criminal. Just try that argument. Say to the judge, I'm not perfect, but, I'm developing, I'm improving, and this was just a mistake I made. But, I'm going to get better, so let's just forget about it. They won't do that, will they? So why would we believe people, a religion that kind of says that? We're on this pathway to perfection, but we're just not there. We're going to make mistakes. We just have to accept. Or the other ridiculous thing, which is to say, well, you know, there are a lot of good things that we do, and so they should cancel out the bad things that we do. I mean, that's basically Hinduism, karma. As long as there's more good than bad, you're okay. And then you think, well, even humans don't buy that argument, right? No judge is going to buy that argument. Oh, I committed murder, but you know, I've done a lot of good things. And if not, I promise to do a lot of good things. No one's going to buy that. So that's the question that you need to ask, because that's the problem that you have. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures give us the answer to that. The removal of those charges came with the full payment, according to God's justice, for those sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, removed, wiped out those handwritten requirements that were against them, that was contrary to us, in other words, condemned us. And how did he do it? By taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, the very place upon which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God, as he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's at that place that we're given this picture of those documents nailed to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ paid in full for your sins and mine, suffering the full outpouring of God's condemnation and wrath for those sins, suffering eternal death for us in his divinity. He was our substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as gory as it is God's answer to our sins. It is our glory. It is that which we boast in, because that's where our redemption was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible records for us all the promises and the redemptive acts of God, including the law, including the sacrifices, including the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might find refuge. We're to look to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, that's all very well, speaking about these things. But what's my connection to his sacrifice on the cross? How do I know it's for me? How do I have an interest, a vested interest in that? Well, that's where we come back to the first verse, the first verses that we have, verses 11 through 13. It is through circumcision. All this talk of Christ and salvation and the defeat of Satan and his atoning work is connected to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Colossians were very well aware of that, and these Judaizers were saying to them that they really had no part until they were circumcised. And of course they weren't. They weren't Jews. And they said that you are not the people of God until you have been circumcised. And we know that God gave this sacrament, the circumcision, as a means of marking his people. That was the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. It was a sign, it was circumcision. And they circumcised children and adults as they entered the covenant. So Ishmael was circumcised at 13. Then Isaac was circumcised, of course, at 8 days. And Abraham was circumcised at 99. All of different ages. But what was common to all of them is that they were entering into this covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham and his descendants after him. And it represented a turning of the heart. And so circumcision represented a giving of one's heart. It was pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus, to the God of Israel. And it was appropriately a bloody rite, since we have seen that reconciliation with God comes through a satisfaction of God's justice, which demands death, the shedding of blood. But it's a sacrament, it's not a sacrifice, so therefore a death doesn't occur, but it is symbolized in the shedding of blood. And so the Jews were cut and blood was shed as they entered into this relationship with God in the covenant of grace. And as I said, mercifully, they weren't killed. But death was symbolized. And in this way, God presented a sign and a seal to individuals of their inclusion into the covenant, into as being one of God's people. And of course, we know that simply undergoing the rite without coming to faith in terms of our heart and mind is fatal, because it accomplishes nothing. In fact, many of the Jews, we are told, died in unbelief. They were in the covenant, they had the sign, but they didn't have faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, many Jews and Judaism became and was one of the false religions. Because any religion apart from Christ is absolutely useless. You can take all the Old Testament and everything that was said, and if you detach from that the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing left. And that's why the Judaizers were so dangerous. And that's why Hebrews is written. You walk away from Christ, you walk away with nothing. But this circumcision that these people demanded and Paul resisted with every ounce of energy that he had, Paul says to them, in him you were also circumcised. And I'm sure the people sitting there were thinking, well, no, not really. We haven't been circumcised. But he said, yes, you have. And he explains that. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And this is, of course, what it means, what the symbolism means. Putting off the body of sin of the flesh and putting on, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, no, 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 that has happened. And you may say, well, how? Well, he already indicated by saying not done with hands. And so he explains it in verse 12. This is how you've been circumcised. This is the essentials of circumcision. You have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the working of faith, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what he's saying is, the connection between the work of Christ and you is symbolized in this sacramental form by the fact that you were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that symbolism speaks to us of being dying with the Lord Jesus Christ and of being raised to newness of life. Just as in Romans 6, he appeals to their baptism. So we have to look at our baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant, sign and seal of the redemptive promises of God. But you might say, yeah, but you know, people, you know, get baptized and they don't really believe. And that is true. So we're not denying that. There are people that go receive the rite, but they don't have faith. We've already said that about circumcision. They died in unbelief. But here's the point that I want to make. We shouldn't allow hypocrites to take away the sign and seal that God has given to those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we lose all of this comfort simply because some people are hypocrites? That doesn't make sense whatsoever. And so for us to read what Paul says in Romans 6 and read what Paul says in Colossians to comfort and encourage us and say, oh no, because some people are hypocrites, is nonsense, utter nonsense. You and I that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do need to look back at our baptism, do need to see that that's a sign and seal of what God has promised to us and accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to see our baptism as dying unto sin. We are to see in our baptism the death of the old man and the rising of the new. It is true for us. It may not be true. It is not true for hypocrites. But let me assure you, it is true of those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want imitations to cancel out the real thing. And so Paul is saying to the Colossians, be of good comfort. Be of good cheer. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did die for you on the cross. He did nail that handwritten warrant on the cross for you. You are freed from the law. You have been saved. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been raised in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything in Him. Don't be swayed. Don't let anyone rob you of that. Don't let these Jews and these Judaizers persuade you you're not the people of God. Much less these false religions that speak about all these angels and all of these intermediaries and all you have to know then, you have to know what they say. No. You are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And His salvation is complete in His work on the cross. People of God, the church is always going to be undermined by the society around, by the false religions, by false gospels from within the church as well. But we need to stand firm and we need to grasp more tightly the promises and the sacraments that God has given to us. For us, they are true. For us, we can look back at our baptism and find comfort and assurance of the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And you need to take care of that. If you cannot say that, if you don't have that comfort, then you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that baptism perhaps that you underwent now becomes a true reality in your heart. And you can appeal to it with comfort and faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have done so much for us that we cannot even begin to comprehend the breadth and the height and the depth of your love for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply dumbfounded by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We are so undeserving, and yet you have poured out your love upon us, and you are so concerned that we would enjoy that day by day, that you have given us so many assurances through the sacraments, as we have baptism, as we have the Lord's Supper, as we have your word, hearing it day by day and week by week. And our Father in heaven, we pray that it may resonate in our hearts and minds. And all these avenues that you have given to encourage and strengthen us against all the opposition that we face, that we might use them. And Lord, that we might find comfort and encouragement for the soul. Our Father in heaven, we pray for all those that have not yet come to that point. And our Father, we pray that they might recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God Himself, as our Savior, and that they might look to Him and be united to Him through faith, so that they too may have this assurance and comfort for the soul. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further in this day, for we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.